Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you again. If this should be my last, there's no better book in the Bible to take, which is Paul's last letter to Timothy. That's what we're going to be studying for my two sessions. I've called it To Timothy, Directives for the Lord's Servant. And I'm going to have to be very careful because I bumped into two old friends. One has just finished preaching on 2 Timothy, and the other is halfway through, so I shan't be able to get away with murder. 2 Timothy, then, Directives for the Lord's Servant, a title that comes from chapter 2, verse 24. The saintly Bishop Hanley Merle, who was a very distinguished scholar at the end of the 19th century, and something of an evangelical statesman, I think, in the Church of England in those days. He wrote a small devotional commentary on 2 Timothy. He wrote some scholarly commentaries as well. I don't think they're read much today, Romans and Colossians, if I remember rightly. He wrote a small devotional commentary on 2 Timothy, and one particular sentence seems to have stuck in people's minds and been quoted as a result. It goes like this. I have often found it difficult deliberately to read these short chapters through without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. Well, with deep and genuine respect for the great man, should you find moisture gathering in your eyes as we consider this letter together, I hope that with all haste you will reach for your hanky and mop yourself up quickly, because 2 Timothy is not this kind of letter at all. And if you should get weepy, it just means that I'm not expounding it properly or you're not understanding it properly. It's a very strong appeal for loyalty to Paul and his gospel. And as such, it contains for the Lord's servant very firm and clear directives. And I looked up directives in the dictionary, and it means orders from authority. This is not just a final and friendly letter, it's orders from authority. And in particular, and I had not fully realized this, although I've spoken on 2 Timothy, I guess you have, many times, it lays down standards for Christian ministry for the ages to come. And therefore, it's of particular importance for us who gather here. Now, of course, in one sense, it's a very simple personal letter urging a man who's been Paul's number one helper, his number one troubleshooter going to places like Corinth. I wouldn't have liked to go to Corinth to sort them out. He's been a great companion. He's joined with the apostle in writing one or two of the letters. He has been a real companion and fellow worker. And he's urged now to come to Rome before the apostle's execution, which can't be long delayed. The first part of the trial is over. There can be quite a long time before the end. And he's reminding him, as you know, to hurry before the sea routes begin to close, which will be about mid-October. Yet actually, this letter urging him to come, finally, it turns into a manifesto on authentic Christian ministry. Now, I think, have I got the outline? I suppose to have, just passed with Edward. I forget everything he says. If you've got this outline, it'll greatly help you. I'm not going to cover many parts of 2 Timothy. It's so familiar to you that I don't think I need to read it. This is more an introduction and an overview, and I hope in some ways it'll redirect your thinking about this letter, which is maybe a little over familiar. So I'm always told I spend much too long waggling on the tee before I drive off from number one hole, but I will say something about two worlds, two versions of ministry, and 2 Timothys. First of all, two worlds. They're contrasted in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. There is this present world in verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly for Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, I don't know how you pronounce that. And then verse 8 deals with the world to come, especially there. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, the verb in those two is exactly the same. Not long for his appearing, though that's a perfectly legitimate translation, but actually it is those who have loved his manifestation. That is, those who have, in their life until now, shown by their actions in this world that their heart is in the next world. We've got our true home in heaven. We know the future. We know we're going to live with Christ. And therefore, knowing these, knowing that that is our center, that is our home, that will set our decisions, our plans, our priorities, obviously, in this world. The future sets your priorities in the present. I think that's quite important to see that. I personally have not been longing for Christ's appearing in the last week. I've been longing to meet you guys. My generation was brought up in the wolf-wolf type of preaching on the second coming. He might be coming tomorrow, so look out. Well, of course, there's a truth in that. We don't know when the burglar's going to come. But that's not the point of the second coming, is it, primarily? The second coming tells me that he's the Lord. He's the last word. He is coming to wind up this world and to begin the new world. And therefore, all that I do and say has got to be thought of and done in the light of that tremendous fact. So you'll find these two worlds running the whole way through to Timothy. Which world is going to decide how I live? And because, you know, this present world so presses upon, I don't know if it does you, it does on me. You know, it's so palpable, so real, so urgent, so with me all the time, that I tend to neglect the future. And so it was for a moment with that very faithful worker, Demas. He was greatly valued by the apostle, as you know, said so in his letters. I know he's demonized by the apocalyptic literature, and he's shot to pieces, isn't he, by most sermons that you listen to. Well, we don't know why he did not come to Paul's assistant, but, I mean, we can make, perhaps it was mother-in-law. I don't know. You don't know. Maybe mother-in-law said, you know, you've got a wife and children now, Demas. You oughtn't to risk imminent death, which is what happens if you get around the Apostle Paul. After all, Paul hasn't got a family. It's all right for him. Are you going to let your young wife bring up her children without a father? You know you're wanted in Thessalonica, so why not go? It's just as godly a work. It might have been something like that, mightn't it? Because home and family loyalties have an enormous pull. I've been rereading the story of the disruption in 1843. Isn't it astonishing that people were willing to leave their home, their house, their family, everything. Not leave their family, but take their family away from everything that had made their life until that moment. That's living by the world to come and not by this present world. So we're going to find this conflict throughout 2 Timothy. Which world governs us? Ultimately, which world decides the decisions you make? So that's one little tiny introduction. Then two versions of ministry. I think an outline or a neat synopsis of 2 Timothy is very difficult. I don't know if you've tried to do it. I mean, 1 Timothy, there are very clear sections. I'm going to suggest that the pattern that will be most helpful to us is just to see 2 Timothy as a contrast, a continuing contrast throughout the four chapters, a comparison between two versions of ministry in the church, because these troublemakers were in the churches. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says a yes and a no. He says a yes to the ministry that he lays down in this letter, and that's the predominant thing. And he says no to the ministry that is notably successful. That's carrying all before it. That's getting a hearing. That is exciting and relevant because it scratches where people itch and so on. In fact, it is so effective that even Timothy is feeling the appeal of it. He doesn't, I'm sure, yield to it, but he's aware of the power of it and wondering what it is they've got that he hasn't. So we have two versions of ministry, one very successful, and the apostles' version apparently not so successful, far from it. And then we have 2 Timothys. I've been working on this letter since January and using it with staff meetings and other opportunities as I get them with ministers. And as I was studying in January, February, I just felt it was very weird. Why is Paul telling Timothy things that he knows perfectly well already? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, etc. And remember, it's just where I don't have a lot of cross-references. I'm thankful we're not going to have a paper chase, I hope. But if you flip back to 1 Corinthians 4:17, there's a clear statement to this effect. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So here is this whole collection of teaching for the churches. Timothy knows all about it. And now in this final letter, Paul tells him all about it again. Isn't it weird? Incidentally, Barrett thinks that the situation in Ephesus is very parallel to that in 1 Corinthians 4, but we'll come back to that if we have time. Now, my answer, and you will judge for yourselves what you feel about this, is that though Paul unquestionably is writing to the flesh and blood Timothy, there's no doubt about that, in God's purposes, his letter was addressed and is addressed to all the Timothys of the future. And that is 50 generations of them since that day, at least. 50 generations of Timothys. And my reason, of course, is in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's exactly what 2 Timothy is about. Only who is being corrected and trained and rebuked? It's the minister. Already Paul's letters are being read in the churches. They will become like scripture. Holy scripture in 2 Timothy, of course, is the Old Testament. But 2 Timothy is going to be part of the Holy Scriptures in the future. And it is God-breathed in order to do that very thing that the Holy Scripture always does, to make the servant of the Lord thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, my brothers and sisters, I am convinced that this letter is for us, it's for every Timothy, and if the real Timothy was not drawn after the false ministry, many Timothys today are, and some of you will be. That's why this letter is so urgent. It's an appeal for loyalty to the apostle and his ministry and his message. And such an appeal is always needed then, but needed now by every Timothy who is doing this work. Right, let's go straight on then to the shape of Christian ministry. Now, this shape of Christian ministry, I think there are really 2 pillars. There are other things as well that you may like to add, but it is a mandatory model. That is, it is compulsory. There is no other kind of Christian ministry that the apostle approves. It's in some ways, you might think if you came to this fresh, astonishingly arrogant. It's not Peter's pattern. It's not John, the apostle, John, the great apostle John. It's not his pattern. It's the pattern of the Paul. And the 2 pillars of it are my gospel and my way of life. So turn then to my gospel, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now, of course, his gospel is Christ and him crucified, as you understand from chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Nobody is ashamed of the resurrection. We're ashamed of the cross. And so verse 8 is constantly misinterpreted. He is not saying, remember the resurrection. He's saying, remember, this is the authentic Messiah. How do you know the authentic Messiah at the beginning of Romans? He has risen from the dead and descended from David. That's how you know. Those are his credentials. So he's saying, remember the credentials of Christ. His resurrection, he comes as David's greatest son. Don't be ashamed then of this Messiah, this Christ, and this gospel. That's the message that he gives to Timothy and all future Timothys. Now, I said we weren't going to have a paper chase, but we will just flip back for a moment, because, of course, you're saying, of course, who else has given us the clarity of a law-free gospel? Turn back to Ephesians 3:2. Sorry, have I got that right? Yes, I have. Isn't that a marvel? Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in another generation, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And of course, Timothy is about the promise, chapter 1, verse 1. So there's the first statement, if you like, of a law-free gospel, or as I prefer to call it, a religious-free gospel. The other cross-reference you know so well, but we'll just glance at it, Galatians 1. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation. And then, of course, chapter 2, 5, and 6. We won't read that now because you know that so well. But there he comes up against Peter, who is not yet free from the law-free gospel. So my gospel make sense of chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. But some commentators say that's an outline pattern and you fill it up as you like. Of course you don't. That pattern is a complete pattern of the gospel. And he's saying, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, because it is my gospel, and that is what you have to preach. And the same thing, of course, in chapter 2, verse 2. It's strange, isn't it, that people take chapter 2, verse 2 as though it's the heart of the letter. It's actually just a very practical thing. He's off to Rome, isn't he? So what must he do to make sure that the church in Ephesus is kept in order? The things you heard from me say, that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to qualify, who are qualified to teach others also. So the first pillar of the Christian ministry is Paul's gospel, and the my is very emphatic, very emphatic. You are to preach my gospel, and you heard it in the presence of many witnesses, and you're to pass it on to others, in order to protect it for the future. The second pillar is my way of life, chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching. Now, Kelly here makes the my is very emphatic again, and in his translation, he does more than most of the modern translations by putting my in front of everything. So you know well my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. Seven singulars and two plurals, all beginning with my. Well, of course he knows it, because he's been a companion and fellow worker with the apostle for so many years. The verb you know all about can be paraphrased as follows. You have followed closely. You have studied all these things at close quarters, of course. You have noted carefully these things with a view to reproducing them, because you know this is the pattern, the authentic pattern, what I teach in all the churches. And that, of course, refers to the ministry of Christian women and to sexual relations. All these things in Corinthians are part of the pattern that he gives to the churches. This is authoritative. You know it. You listen to it. You heard it, he says to Timothy. That is what you've got to follow. My way of life, my teaching, my patience, my sufferings. Now, let's put these two foundations of Christian ministry together. I've been far too quick in doing this, but I feel that I want to make some progress. Here is the message, here is the ministry. There are two sides of the one coin. And the one is impossible without the other. There is no ministry without that message. Correct? And there's no message without a ministry. The message is sterile unless you take it to the world, unless you take it to the people of God. So there is no Christian ministry of any kind without the message of Christ and Him crucified. And there is no message unless you have a ministry to pass that on to people. Now, what do they both speak about? The message speaks about a suffering Lord. And what does the ministry talk about? A suffering messenger. It's quite clear, isn't it, where he's aiming? That's why the message, the great appeal of 2 Timothy, is that wonderful word that he coins himself, which means join with me in suffering. But we'll come on to that a little later. Is it not remarkable, as you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, again, these are so familiar, I just want to try to focus them again so that you see them freshly. Is it not remarkable to say, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me? Is it not astonishing to put himself alongside the Lord? Don't be ashamed of the cross. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. They're parallel in his mind. That's the end of faithful ministry. So, as I say, the essential appeal is join with me in suffering. Five words in English, one word in Greek. And there it is in chapter 1, verse 8b, and in chapter 2, verse 2. Now, what will this mean? What are the accompaniments of a message and a ministry that is true to the apostles' standards? What are the What will it mean, in other words, in plain English? One, it'll mean danger. Chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, everyone deserted me, and so on. Now, in February and March, I had an opportunity to try out this material to a number of ministers who very kindly invited me, and I made no mention of danger. And I thought afterwards, isn't that very interesting? Why did I not cotton on to the fact that Paul was in imminent danger of his life all the way through? And the answer, of course, is that none of us have experienced anything of that kind. And therefore, it doesn't occur to us. We've lived in a very cozy world for over a century and a half or more, and we don't know anything about danger. I was trying to think myself what danger I'd faced physically or of any kind, and I couldn't think of any. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it, to preach the gospel in security and peace and to know that there are no secret police outside that door or sitting up there in the gallery. And that is abnormal. You know that's abnormal because you read your Christian press and you know what is happening in many parts of the world, and there's no point in my telling you. So danger is a very real issue for the Timothys in the world today. I give just one example. I can't pronounce his surname, but his Christian name is Nurullah. Pastor Nurullah is one of the many pastors in Iran today where there is something of a spiritual awakening. He's one of the pastors in Iran who's in prison today. I find myself wanting to pray daily for these men, imagining myself in that position and how I'd want people to be praying for me. He was first sent to prison, but he witnessed to people in the prison, and the guards were so angry that they transferred him to another prison. His first trial was held in September. Hands and feet were chained as he arrived in court. The mental pressure on him increased when he was told that his death sentence would be issued in this trial. They offered him another opportunity to renounce Christ, but he wouldn't. Other detainees from the city of Ahwaz, and another name I can't pronounce, were interrogated about their conversion to Christianity. They were asked to name their Christian friends and tell what they knew about them and then how they knew Mr. Nirala. They were all released that night after being fingerprinted and asked to report to the Office of Ministry of Information in the city of their residence the next morning. Right, that's normal. So you go and visit the pastor in prison, and before you leave, you're fingerprinted and told to report to the Ministry of Information the next morning. Would you visit a Christian in prison under these conditions? I'm a physical card. I'm not sure that I would. And that makes chapter 1, verse 16 all the more astonishing, doesn't it? It really brings it to life. May the Lord show his mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. I don't know that he would have been fingerprinted, because I don't suppose they had that technique in those days. But you can be quite sure that if he did visit Paul there, he had to report to people and tell what he knew about Paul, and asked if he knew about Paul's friends, and are there any more of his friends in Rome at the moment? That's what it meant to visit him in prison in Rome. So he was no coward, and one of the calls of this letter, of course, is not to be a coward. I'm not going to touch on to timid Timothy. It comes up so often, isn't it? You know, the question about Timothy to ask is the problem internal or external? All the commentators seem to think that the problem is internal, and that poor old Timothy is a very weak vessel. I don't know how you go to Corinth and sort them out if you're a weak vessel. Now, he may have been shy, he may have had I don't know, he may have been a shy kind of person, but as far as I'm concerned, when I read the four chapters of 2 Timothy, I know that the danger is external, not internal. And the right translation of the word anyhow is cowardice. The Spirit has not given us a spirit of cowardice. That's a much wiser translation, and the older translations all nearly always choose that rendering. It's not that Timothy is weak, it's that the external situation is dangerous, brothers, and you've never been in that, nor have I. So we can't very well judge, can we? Secondly, disgrace. Now, to be ashamed never has struck me very much. I remember as a teenager being ashamed of the gospel. I suppose when you're a teenager, you're very sensitive to what your school friends think and so on. But the best way to tackle that word is to cut the A off. The way in which we should render this is to be shamed. Are we shamed by what the gospel stands for, what Paul is writing about? Because to be shamed is to be humiliated, to be despised, to be overlooked, and to be held in some contempt. Now, whereas danger has not come our way, disgrace in some measure has come our way, hasn't it, for some time, if we are gospel ministers, if we stand for Christ, in some way we shall meet this humiliation. Don't let's get too... We need a sense of humor, as I'm going to say later on this matter. Nevertheless, Paul did feel the shame and indignity of prison and his chains. And that's why he says in 2:9, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And the word criminal there, as I'm sure you know, is a very strong one. It refers to real ruffians, the sort of terrorist type. And it is used in the New Testament only, otherwise, of the two thugs on the side of our Lord at Calvary. Now, the cross was a shameful thing. I suppose, really, we speak about it so often, we don't think about this again as we ought. An utterly shameful thing. And Paul felt the shame, and it comes out in his letters. Is it not coming out in Philippians chapter 1 that many of the Christians in Rome were ashamed of him? How can he possibly be God's apostle? And God allow him to be in that situation? A triumphalist faith will never come to terms with that. So I think we have to say that this is very relevant to all Timothys, whether intellectually, ecclesiastically, or socially. Intellectually, The situation, I think, is much better today in the Theological Academy than it was. But certainly when I was a young man, there was nobody in the Cambridge faculty that could be remotely called evangelical. And it would have been impossible for a conservative evangelical to be appointed to the faculty. Impossible. I don't know whether they did ask Don Carson to lecture. I think they may have asked him to give one or two lectures, but that's a very different thing than giving a man a job, isn't it, and a position. Now there are an abundance of PhDs, thank God for them. We're no longer ashamed of believing in the Bible and believing in the gospel. Although people want us to be ashamed. And don't you rejoice for the younger generation of Timothys and the commentaries. When I think of the commentaries that were available for me, they were all old ones from the second-hand shop. And many of them were very valuable. They were all we had in the 1960s, 50s, 60s. But now all the big beasts are written by conservative evangelicals, isn't it? If you want Ephesians, if you want Philippians, O'Brien has written it, or somebody like that. I mean, the privilege the young Timothy has today is astonishing. You don't have to search in second-hand bookshops for some commentary that's going to help you and take the text seriously. So I don't think that intellectually we are shamed now as we certainly were in the 50s and 60s, and one was regarded as a nincompoop to stand firm. Yeah, I can remember it in theological training, you know. They just couldn't understand you. It's a strange kind of animal. Politeness meant that they didn't laugh at you, but that's what they wanted to do. Then, ecclesiastically, at the moment in the Church of England, among for evangelicals, it's extremely hard to get a job. Because the moment they know where you stand, they don't want you. On certain particular issues, and I needn't mention them. So ecclesiastically, the thing is, the Church of England, you probably don't know, and you probably don't care anything about the Church of England. You've got enough on your plates to deal with north of the border, haven't you? But with us, you see, we've got a large constituency of soft evangelicalism. So the establishment is not worried if we go, because it'll always have this constituency of soft evangelicalism, which is no threat, and will never make a stand, and doesn't know how to say no. And therefore, if the conservative evangelicals go, as maybe they will have to, no matter to the establishment, although that itself is breaking up, so no one knows what the future will be. But it is simply a fact that in my lifetime, intellectually and ecclesiastically, you were something of a pariah to be a believer in the Bible and the gospel. When I was a naval midshipman, the lowest form of animal life in the Navy, there was a wonderful chaplain. He wasn't an evangelical. I don't know where he stood. I'm not sure he had anything to offer except that he was an exceptionally nice man. And if you're a midshipman in the Navy, any point of civilization is nice. So you go to talk to the chaplain. Nobody else to talk to. So when I was at university and was graduating, and when I was graduating from theological college, he wrote to me. He'd become a bishop by then. He was a really nice man, but he had no idea of church friendship or what I stood for. And he asked me down to his home and said he'd got a curacy for me. And the only way I could explain to him where I stood ecclesiastically was stumps. I said, I'm a leg stump man here, you see, and you're asking me to go to a parish which is middle and off. You Scotsmen don't play cricket, do you? Oh dear, so you don't know the point. I'm sorry for you, but there it is. And that was the only way he could understand that I couldn't go to the parish. Oh, Dick, I'm so sorry. No. He thought I was a strange thing. Well, socially as well. I think, yes, with you I feel I can tell these extraordinary stories. But I used to go and stay with a friend in Inverness every Christmas, and one occasion he was asked to a very posh party. I think it was... Episcopal territory. It was a very posh party indeed, and a bishop was being lionized by a lot of ladies who were twittering around him. And so because I was staying with his friend, he couldn't go without taking me. And there was this magnificent drawing room, and there was the bishop at this end holding forth to these twittering ladies. And afterwards, my friend said, "You probably didn't hear, but I heard a conversation going on as to who you were." "Who is this man?" And one elderly lady said to another, "He's an evangelical." In the kind of tone of voice that you think he's been found exposing himself in the park. That was exactly that tone. Very nice, I believe. I'm a friend of Tony's, you know, but that's... So don't let's get too sort of heavy about all this. Let's get used to being thought of as of nothing worth. There's a time to laugh at it, a time to ignore it, a time to confront it, and a time to encourage one another, and always a time to pray and to persevere and to help our brethren to do the same. Danger, disgrace. And then obviously, and this is such a difficulty, isn't it? Desertion, 1:15. "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." 4:16. "At my first defense, no one came to my support." Well, I don't profess to know exactly what that means. I don't think in Roman Asia there can have been a widespread apostasy. And I should be interested to know what some of you pundits who have been preaching on 2 Timothy feel about this. It's very hurtful, isn't it? I suppose my guess at the moment, and I don't attempt to be dogmatic, is that it's theological, really, that this new ministry that's arising, which is triumphalist, is saying Paul ought not to be there. This, you can't associate with him as an apostle anymore. I don't know. But alongside the increasing gains of the false gospel men, which must have been worrying, alongside that are the increasing defections amongst the friends and the faithful. To be opposed from without is one thing, and that is certainly the lot of Paul. To be betrayed from within is quite another. That's the situation for the apostle in 2 Timothy. So this is a serious letter. It's not just a friendly final letter saying, "Come bring your woolies with you in my books." He's saying to Timothy, this is the pattern and this is what it's going to mean. And he's writing that for the future. He's going to say these things accompany real ministry, which is my gospel and my way of life, and that will go on down the ages. Why? Well, because you're doing this for the gospel. How? By the power of God. This matter of desertion, I'm very impressed by Paul Burnett's writings on the letters to the Corinthians. So do you read Paul Burnett? I think he's very good. He's written at least 3 books. And he really gets to the heart of the Corinthian correspondence when he says quite simply that this church wanted to get rid of their apostle. And I think that's the situation. And so what Timothy is saying is, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, they want to get rid of me as their apostle. Right, well, let's just summarize then what I've said. I think I'm being able to stop on time. I've got a minute left. Let's look at our outline again. What world do you belong to? Where, tomorrow, when we look at the new teaching in Ephesus, the triumphalist message, it's very much for this present world. It's been conformed to this world. It's not just that Christians are conformed, ministers are conformed, and their message is conformed. There are 2 versions of ministry. One is being very successful, and the other is proving to be a failure. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. People won't put up with what you're saying, Timothy, and they'll make off. There are, I think, two Timothys. There's the Timothy he's writing to, but in the providence and purpose of God, this letter is written for the Timothys in the future. The real Timothy knew all about this, and we have to see that all the Timothys we're responsible for and the ones that are trained up by you in the future know it too, because if not, you will not survive as living gospel churches. The ministry, it's a mandatory model. It is based on my gospel and my way of life. And sooner or later, it will mean in practice something of danger, and the future alone will unravel what that will mean for the live church in this country. C.S. Lewis writes a very fascinating article on Oxford religion in 4-6 and says he reckons that there's not much opposition, but when there is, the devil is really going to get to work, and then a man may lose his career. Isn't that amazing to say that in 1946? Today, we can recognize that. Danger, disgrace, desertion. So what is the appeal? Join with me. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. How? By the power of God. Let's pray. We marvel at this letter being written from prison and its power and its astonishing pertinence today. And we ask that we ourselves, Lord, as Timothys, however young, however old, may take it to heart. And here in this church with the Cornhill Training Course and the training for ministers of the future, we pray that this message may be clearly spelled out so that men and women may count the cost and know what it'll mean to serve you in this world in the gospel, for the gospel. So, Lord, give us the courage that Timothy needed, and Timothys have always needed, and we ask for it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.